We read God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, 13, and 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come now to this, your word, and to this teaching of the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, of his blessed anointing, Father, his separation, his ordination, Father, his consecration unto this office of mediator. And Father, we pray that as we give careful attention to our great Savior and mediator, Jesus Christ, that we would take heed, Lord, to our own lives and how we have been in our baptism as well consecrated to Christ to live out our prophetic, priestly, and kingly office in union with him. Help us, Lord, and give us clarity of mind and, Lord, devotion in our hearts to you, the God of our salvation. Hear us for these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Two simple points, Christ and Christians. Christ and Christians. I begin this morning with a simple true or false question. True or false, every Christian has a calling from God. Every Christian has a calling from God. Is that true? Is that false? Is that in need of nuance or qualification? Hope you see by the time we finish our consideration of this doctrine that it is in fact true. That every Christian has a calling from God, has an office from God, has a vocation, a vocare from God, has been called by God. We see here in this question, these questions and answers, the Reformation context of the time the Heidelberg was written. At the time of the Heidelberg's writing in 1563, the Roman Church, what we would today call the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church said that unless you were ordained and worked in the church, you had no calling from God. You had no role or function in the kingdom of God. Your work and your life was of little spiritual value. Even to this day, that is still the belief of the Romanist Church. That's why in the Church of Rome, one of the seven sacraments is called holy orders or holy vocation or simply vocation, all right? Because it is understood still in Rome that you do not have a vocation unless you are a monk or a priest or a bishop or some kind of prelate, someone who is connected to the institutional church. The Reformation came in and from many passages in Scripture, understood that this was not the case. This was false. The Reformation from Scripture taught that, yes, there were special offices. There is the special office of minister, elder, and deacon. But then there is a general office of the believer, what has been called the priesthood of all believers. That it's not just the minister that is called to serve God. It's not just the minister or the elder or the deacons that have a vocation, a holy calling from God. But all believers have a holy calling from God. In other words, to name the name of Christ is to name your own name. You are a Christian and you carry the name of Christ. You are, as we'll see momentarily, anointed with the anointing of Christ himself. In other words, you have been separated by God from the world, from your sin, to now live for God. In what capacity? As his prophets, priests, and kings, right? Prophets, priests, and kings are not the exclusive domain of an elite group of Christians, of a select class of Christians, the really spiritual Christians. No. Every one of us who is in Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have a prophetic, a priestly, and kingly office and function and task. So we want to consider then Christ and Christians. What is anointing? What is anointing? When you look at the Old Testament, you realize that this word and the words associated with anointing are very common. Basically, anointing is divine separation and calling by God for special service. And that was signed and sealed symbolically with oil poured on the head. And the oil descended down, symbolically covering the entire body. Basically symbolizing that the entirety of the person was now consecrated to God. And that oil symbolized the Holy Spirit equipping that man for special service. And of course, especially here are, we know, priests and kings. They were the ones who had oil poured on them and were anointed. Prophets were appointed. They weren't anointed with oil, but they were nevertheless still consecrated and called apart by God. In the Old Testament, you realize that there's a development of this idea of anointing. From the earliest days, they were from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. There was talk of the anointed ones, those who were anointed. But then later on in the book of Psalms especially, and then in Isaiah and in the later prophets, you have now not the ones who are anointed, but rather the anointed one, the anointed one. In Hebrew, this has a word, Mashiach, from where we get Messiah. And in Greek, Messiah is translated as Christos, Christos. So when we talk about Messiah, when we talk about Christ, we're talking about the same thing, the one who is anointed. The Messiah of God, who is he? Right? We're so used to these terms, oftentimes we don't take a moment to realize what we're saying. What are we talking about? In layman's terms, the Messiah in especially the later part of the Old Testament was the one who was the special one of God. The special one of God, whom God set apart for the work of what? Leading, restoring, protecting, preserving, saving God's people. It wasn't a term initially that spoke of divinity. Kings were called Messiah all the time, Mashiach, okay, all the time. Kings, the kings of Israel, were considered Messiah. And they were thus, as Messiah, considered son. There's an interesting interplay between anointing and sonship. And we don't have time to develop that today. But in the Old Testament, sonship and anointing go hand in hand. Now, of course, we know that with the coming of Jesus Christ, all the Old Testament texts about anointing or the ones who are anointed or the anointed one, the Messiah, Christos in Greek, all of these texts have reference to Jesus Christ. All of them were seen by the early church for what they were, Christocentric references, references that centered on Jesus. So when you look at Psalm 45, for instance, or Isaiah 61, these initially perhaps referred to a king or someone in Israel, but ultimately and finally refer to Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This person referenced here was anointed with the oil of gladness. Isaiah 61, verse 1, very well-known passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And how do we know that? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Here you see not just the connection between kingship, sonship, and anointing, but also anointing and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is upon me. I have been anointed by God with His Spirit. And of course, as we've said, these have to do with Jesus Christ. So, Jesus was anointed. Jesus was anointed. But the question we ask is, when was He anointed? When was He consecrated for His office as mediator? He was anointed in one sense. He was set apart in one sense in eternity past by the Father. In eternity past, the Father gives Jesus His calling. He sets Him apart. He consecrates Him. He sanctifies Him for His work as mediator. It is in eternity past that the Father gives the Son His authority, His people to save, His words and His teaching and His works. And all that Jesus has, repeatedly we're told, is not of Him, but is of the Father who gave it to Him from eternity past. And since Genesis 3, Jesus has been revealing God, saving His people, guarding His people, guiding His people as prophet, priest, and king. And yet, in another sense, we would say that it is not merely an eternity past that Jesus is consecrated onto this work. It is really that it is in His baptism at the Jordan River that Jesus receives the anointing, the separation, the consecration from God the Father through the hands of John the Baptist. It is in the baptism in the Jordan that the Holy Spirit, as in the form of a dove, descends upon Jesus Christ. And it is there that we hear the words from heaven, "Here is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, as it were, enters the office of mediator the minute mankind fell in Genesis 3, but He officially enters. It is, as it were, His inauguration in His baptism. And what the Father says of Jesus at the Jordan is what He has said all throughout eternity. "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So what is the threefold office of mediator that Jesus has? Simply put, it is, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, the office of prophet, priest, and king. It is, if we wanted to be strictly technical and precise, we would not say that these are three separate offices, but that these are a threefold office. It's one office in which He is accomplishing the work of mediator, the work of salvation. All right. First of all, Jesus is prophet. Because of the rise of Islam, a lot of times we don't like to speak of Jesus as prophet because Islam teaches that Jesus is prophet. And when we hear that Jesus is prophet, we hear, oh, He's a man and nothing more than a man, right? And so we can shy away from that language that describes or speaks of Jesus as prophet. And yet we shouldn't. We shouldn't shy away from it because Scripture describes Jesus in Deuteronomy 18 and in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, as the one who will be greater than Moses. "I will send to you a prophet from among your midst, from among your brothers, and you shall listen to him," God says in Deuteronomy 18 and in Acts 3. And what does a prophet do? A prophet not only foretells the future beforehand, he makes the future known beforehand. That's certainly what oftentimes we think of prophets as, foretellers of the future. But more than simply foretelling the future, prophets foretell the present and the past. In other words, they are not only making known certain aspects of the future, they're making known the truth of God given in times past that needs to be made known and declared now in the present. And this is really what Jesus does. Yes, He talks a little bit about the future, but what He really talks about is God, who God is. We wouldn't know who God is if Jesus had not become incarnated and shown us the Father. Look at a number of passages from John chapter 1, verse 18, and then John 14. John 1, 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." No one has seen God, full stop. No one knows God, full stop. God is not someone that we can discover on our own. God knows God, right? If you consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the Spirit of God who knows the deep things of God. It's the Spirit of God who searches out God. God knows God. And the only God at God's right hand, who's called Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, this Word who was in the beginning, who created all things, who was God and is God, this God, Jesus Christ, has made God known. No one knows God, and no one reveals God except Jesus. Today, there are thousands of voices that speak about God, that speak about knowing God. But if they do not speak about Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ that we can invent according to our own image, they don't know God. And they're not telling you about God. They're telling you about demons. They're telling you about false idols and false gods. God reveals himself. No one else. John chapter 14, even more explicit. And you know the passage. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You want to see God? You must go through Jesus. You want the life of God? You must have the life of Jesus. Point blank, period, full stop. "If you had known me," verse 7 continuing, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip says, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." We want to see the Father, Philip says. Yeah, please, reveal the Father to us. And Jesus says, "Philip, I have been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that he is the perfect revelation of God. He is the perfect revelation of God. It's hard to imagine this, but imagine that you could take a Xerox and copy the Father. What would come out, right? I mean, if you ever use a photocopy, if you ever use a Xerox copy machine, right? It's always not quite like the original. It's good, it might be very good, but it's not the original. It's different. But what Hebrew 1:3 tells us is that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of the Father. What the Father is, Jesus is as well. And so to see Jesus is to see God the Father. To see Jesus is to see the very God of the Old Testament incarnate, the very attributes of God incarnated. What is the love of God except Jesus? What is the justice of God except Jesus? What is the knowledge of God except Jesus? What is the wisdom of God except Jesus? And so if you have seen Jesus, you have seen God the Father. And conversely, we would say, if you have neglected Jesus, if you refuse Jesus, it doesn't matter what else you might think you know. You have not seen the Father. You have not seen God. Because it is Jesus who is the only way to God the Father. Jesus alone, as prophet, shows us the Father in his person, in his works, in his miracles, in his words, in his teaching. Jesus shows us, as the catechism puts it, the counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Jesus shows us what is God's plan, his counsel, and his will, how he executes that plan. And how does God execute the plan of salvation? In his very person and work, in Jesus. Jesus not only saves us and shows us the Father, but he shows us how to live in him now for the glory of the Father. Jesus is a prophet, but secondly, he is priest. He is priest. Jesus is the sacrifice that delivers his people. Beloved, we would have no salvation without Jesus. We would have no salvation if Jesus had not died on the cross And I wish I could read the entirety of the letter of the Hebrews, but that is the proof text for this second point. The book of Hebrews teaches us that as the only great high priest, as the perfect, the only perfect great high priest, Jesus is solely qualified to offer sacrifices to God for us. As the only perfect, righteous sacrifice, fully God and fully man, Jesus is solely qualified to be the sacrifice that takes away our sins and guilt. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament that can never cleanse the conscience, Jesus alone is the sacrifice that takes away our sins. And he's the only resurrected one glorified to enter heaven, the true temple above where God is, to present himself before the actual throne of God, not before the mercy seat in the tabernacle that covered that lid called the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, which was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly reality. No, Jesus doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to the tabernacle. He goes to the temple itself in heaven and presents himself there, we're told in Hebrews 9. Jesus is the sacrifice that delivers his people. And he's a priest who delivers this sacrifice before the throne of God. And then finally, king. Here, I trust that we are familiar with the panoply of texts, the numerous texts regarding Jesus' ascension as king. Jesus as Lord over lords, king over all kings. Jesus is the government of God for his people. We would not know how to live if Jesus didn't guide us by his word and spirit and guard us in the salvation that he has won for us. That's what a king does. A king protects his people. And he says, you may not invade my people. You may not destroy my people. You may not just do whatever you want with my people. They are my people. I have bought them with my own precious blood. This is the kind of king Jesus is. And we need this kind of king that Jesus alone is. A king to rule us, to uphold us, and to lead us in this world, in this fight against our sin. Incidentally, this is the threefold office that Adam was given in the very beginning and that Israel was given as well. And this is simply a good way of reading certain theology, certain doctrines in Scripture, right? You start with Adam, you go to Israel, and then the fulfillment, of course, is Jesus Christ, and then Jesus to the church. Okay, so in many ways, we're just picking up here in the latter two parts of the history of redemption, redemptive history. All right, but as in terms of Adam and Israel, Adam as a prophet was to reveal God to others in his teaching and in the naming of the animals. As a priest, he was to guard the holiness of the temple that was Eden, and he was to mediate all of creation back to God. And then as king, he was to uphold all of creation, taking and subduing all things to God, right? So Adam was prophet, priest, and king. And then Israel as well. She was to reveal God. She was to guard the holiness of the land. And she was to uphold the government, the claim of kingship of Yahweh in the land of Israel and in the world. And of course, Jesus does what Adam, Israel, could not do as the true man, as the true Israelite. That's question 31, all right? The anointing of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But then question 32, what about us? What about us? And here the Heidelberg Catechism does what it oftentimes does throughout its teaching, right? It asks, what import does this have for my life? And the import that it has is that the union I have with Christ Jesus by faith, I am united to Jesus, right? By faith. That means that everything Jesus is, I am as a creature. And everything that Jesus has, I possess as his redeemed creature. Jesus died. You died. Jesus was raised from the dead. You're raised from the dead. Jesus is declared the Son of God. You're adopted as sons of God. Jesus is justified and vindicated in his resurrection. You are justified and vindicated in his resurrection. Jesus is raised into heaven. You're raised into the heavenly places. Jesus is received into the favor of his Father. You're received into the favor of your Father, who is your Father in Jesus Christ. Jesus dwells with his Father forever. You will dwell with the Father forever. Everything that Jesus is, you are as a creature. Everything Jesus has, you are given possession of that as a creature as well. You see, Christians have the closest possible solidarity relationship with Jesus. There's a complete identification between Jesus and those who by faith are engrafted into him, such that we have no will. In many ways, yes, you have a will. You have a human will. But that human will is corrupted. And instead, displacing your will, it's to be replaced by the will of God. Right? You have a desire, but in many ways, yeah, that desire is corrupted and perverted. And so what should you desire? But what Christ desires. Yes, you have a life, but your life is twisted and distorted. And so what should take the place of your life? Except what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't have a life. The life that I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. There is a complete identification between Jesus and Christians, like in a marriage. We share a one flesh union with Jesus Christ. The church does. And I want to be clear. This doesn't mean that we stop being human. We will always only be human, right? It's not like we become divinized. It's not like, you know, we become the fourth person of the Trinity. No, of course not. But we are one with Jesus. Martin Luther, in his work, A Christian Liberty or Christian Freedom, it gets translated, titled different ways, says it this way. When a husband and wife marry, everything that the husband is, everything that the husband possesses, now becomes possession of the wife. And everything that the wife is and the wife possesses becomes the possession of the husband. The husband's name, the husband's wealth, the husband's stature, the husband's privilege, the husband's inheritance is now passed to his wife as her possession. And what does the wife represent here, right? What does she bring to the table? All of the wife's debts, all of the wife's problems, all of the wife's enemies become the possession of the husband. We are one with Christ. All of our sin and guilt are laid upon Christ. All of his righteousness is laid upon us. Such that in many ways, yes, there are two distinct entities, Christ and Christians. But in many other ways, we are one. Such that in 1 Corinthians 12, which we read, verse 12 and 13, Paul can say, God says, we are one body. We are one body, and Christ is the head of this one body that has a multiplicity of members. But all the members, although many and very diverse, with different functions, right? The hand is not the leg, is not the eye, is not the ear, is not the nose, is not the mouth, right? There's a diversity of function, a diversity in the body of Christ. And yet we are one body. We are one body. No longer Jews or Greeks merely. No longer slaves or free merely. Because in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And all were made to drink of one spirit. And now, he says in verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. See, this doesn't just talk about you and us and me here as members of one body. It talks about us and Christ. You and Jesus were baptized with the same Spirit. The one Spirit that anointed Jesus anointed you. That means that you share in the anointing of Christ as creatures. Again, not as divinized entities. Oftentimes the term is used, little Christ. Christians are little Christ. And that's a phrase that needs some explanation, because otherwise we'll have a Messiah complex, right? I'm a Christ. I'm a little Christ, but I'm a Christ, right? Yeah, what that means is not that we are redemptive mediators. The term little Christ historically means that we are Christians, that we are members of Christ, that we are participants in Christ. We are participants of Christ and all of his blessings. Just as Jesus was set apart, consecrated for service in his baptism, so all believers are set apart, consecrated for service, for devotion, and for life for God in their baptism. We have a distinct life, a distinct mission, a distinct work. And so what is our threefold office as believers, as all believers share in this threefold office? The same as Christ, analogously for creatures, redeemed creatures. We share, first of all, in his prophetic office. We are to, as the Catechism says, publicly name the name of Christ. We are to reveal Christ. We are to reveal God through a life of witness, through a life of good works, a life of obedience, a life of evangelism. This is our prophetic office. Teenagers, some of you are taking profession of faith class, and we praise the Lord for that. But you need to know that profession of faith, confession of Jesus' name, yes, it will be done publicly and officially and formally here in the front soon, we hope this year. But this is not just a one-time occurrence. This is something that is to characterize your life all throughout your life, professing the name of Christ and confessing his name, revealing who Christ is. Not because you are Christ, not because you are divinized in some sort of way, but because you are in Christ and you cannot but help show forth the glory of Christ in your life, the way you live, and with your words, with a verbal witness of witness and evangelism. Hebrews 13:15 tells us, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge, that confesses his name. We hold forth the truth of Christ in our prophetic office. All that God has revealed in his word, we believe, we love, we promote, we share, and we hold to be true. This doctrine that we have received is the doctrine that now we transmit forward to others. Secondly, not only prophet, but we share in Christ's priestly office. We are to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice of praise and service. Romans 12 tells us, I appeal therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the way we engage our priestly office is not by actually dying a bodily death, right? We don't get on a physical cross. We're not burned with fire and say, well, that's what it means to share in Christ's priestly office. No, we rather live a life of sacrifice. Yes, we're dying to our sin. There is death involved, but it's a dying to our sin so that we can live for God, presenting the entirety of our lives freely, joyfully, promptly to God. And this consecrated priestly life is a prophetic proclamation of Jesus, right? You were separated. You are a nation of priests. For what end? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then thirdly, we share in his kingly office. We are to fight against our sin and against Satan in this life and reign with Christ in eternity over all things on the last day. For about 600 years now, we haven't seen this, but historically, kings fight wars. Kings fight wars. You would be hard-pressed to get the head of a nation or of a state to go to a war right? Leaders in our day more oftentimes would rather sacrifice you and your children to go fight a war than they themselves have skin in the game and fight their own wars. So historically, kings fought wars, and our king has fought and won this war of wars. And what does the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, call you to do? He calls you to fight in this war as well. Not because the outcome of the war depends on whether you win or lose. No, the outcome has already been determined. But the king calls you to fight in this war to show forth that you belong to him, that you are his. He calls you to struggle and overcome in this good fight of faith. Paul repeatedly tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Wage the good warfare. And then 2 Timothy, the last letter, the last will and testament of the apostle given to the church and given especially to Timothy, says, not only are you to fight the good fight of faith, but I have fought the good fight of faith. So, true or false, every Christian has a holy calling from God. True. Every Christian names the name of Christ, and in doing so, names their own name, office, and vocation, which is to be a Christian, to carry the name of Christ, to be anointed with the anointing of Christ, separated by God, to live for God as his prophets, priests, and kings. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, do help us to not only understand this doctrine and this word, but to, Father, live, Father, exercising and engaged in our prophetic, priestly, kingly office, following the Savior, following his example, and following him with his power given to us. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.